approximately 40 million Americans. Non-religious is the fastest growing religious preference in the United States, and the only one to have increased its percentage of the population in every one of the 50 states over the past generation. Almost one in four young Americans, young adults, today has no religion. Due to the stigma that is attached to the titles of agnostic or atheist, few people will openly identify themselves as such. However, when poll questions ask in a more roundabout way, "Do you believe in God?" the number who say no or not sure is much higher. And the number of Americans who don't expect to have a religious funeral is in the stratosphere, nearly a quarter. These statistics are shared rather enthusiastically by Greg Epstein, who is the humanist chaplain at Harvard University, in his book, Good Without God. While Dr. Epstein may be incorrect in what he predicts for the future of American religion, what cannot be denied is that these numbers confirm what many of us have come to believe. American society is steadily drifting away from belief in God. As that poem I read earlier says, our new religion, godless. The elders at Prince Road have asked me to address atheism and agnosticism in my presentation today. These terms, atheism and agnosticism, come to us from the Greek language. Theos is the Greek word for God, and when you place an A or an alpha at the beginning of a Greek word, you essentially negate what follows. So, atheism or atheism means without God. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and when you place an alpha in front of gnosis, you negate what follows. So agnostic means without knowledge. Basically, an agnostic says, I don't know whether God exists or not. Here's one good way to remember how all these different beliefs express themselves. Theists say God made all. Pantheists say God is all. An atheist says, no God at all. An agnostic says, don't know at all. The elders asked me in my presentation this morning to demonstrate how skepticism is truly a dead end and that faith in God ought to be such a clear choice for us all. From the outset, I want to offer a disclaimer. I have very little interest in science, and my presentation is going to reflect that this morning. Quite frankly, I feel that there are many people among us, many good brethren, who could do a much better job than I at demonstrating that faith in God is compatible with science. I do plan to touch on the areas of cosmology and astronomy, but I'm not going to venture much further into either one of those areas. Instead, I plan to delve into concepts that I believe a greater number of us can understand and with which we can relate. And I'll leave many of the scientific arguments for our better equipped brethren. When Paul went among the Jews and the Gentiles, he shifted his presentation style among both groups. With the Jews, Paul reasoned from the scriptures. The Lystrans in Acts 14, though, show Paul using a much different approach. With the Gentile, Paul pointed to the evidence of a creator. When he was among the Lystrans, Paul and Barnabas healed a lame man, and the Lystrans wanted to worship them for demonstrating this power. But our two brothers begged them to worship the living God who is made known by creation. Three chapters later, in Acts chapter 17, he uses the same approach with the Athenians at the Areopagus. I believe Paul changes his tactics based upon his audience. He used a different approach with the Jew than he did with the Gentile. And in order to convince an atheist or an agnostic that there is a God, I think we need to adapt a different approach as well. While we might use a great deal of scripture to try and convince our denominational friends that there is one true church and one true way, I think we should adapt to our audience. And I think that this is expressed in the first chapter of Romans, verses 19 and 20. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul succinctly expresses the reason for this approach. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible tells us much more about God than we could ever discern from nature, but Paul says we can discern the existence of God by observing the natural realm around us. Now, don't close up your Bibles and put them away, because I do intend to integrate Scripture into my presentation this morning. I'm just giving you a little bit of warning here at the beginning that I'm not going to depend on it as heavily as I might with a different topic and a different audience. So let's take just a few minutes to consider how the material realm testifies of the existence of God. And in particular, I'd like to focus on how a materialistic view of the world fails to explain what we observe in the world. When I use the word materialist, I mean someone who believes only in what they can see, touch, observe. They only believe in the physical realm. When I use the word skeptic, I'm talking about people who are skeptical of the Bible. And that would be either atheist or agnostic. So let's talk for just a few minutes about why materialism fails to explain the world around us. Materialism fails to explain how something comes from nothing. Materialism fails to explain how something comes from nothing. Consider for a moment this very simple line of reasoning. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. This line of reasoning is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. Kalam is K-A-L-A-M, Kalam cosmological argument. It is among the most airtight arguments one can make in favor of God's existence apart from the Bible. Premise one states, whatever begins to exist has a cause. And this is self-evident. An oak tree comes from an acorn. A chicken comes from an egg. Even Maria von Trapp observed, nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever could. Right? It's self-evident. We know that something cannot come from nothing. We are surrounded by cause and effect. If a horse were suddenly to appear in the middle of our campsite this morning, we would know that that horse had to come from somewhere. Something had to cause that horse to appear. We know that something does not come from nothing. And whatever begins to exist has a cause. That's premise number one. Premise two states that the universe began to exist. Again, we know this apart from the testimony of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. The scientific community of the late 19th century had concluded that the universe was both static and eternal. In other words, the worlds were in place, they were not moving any direction other than around the sun, revolving around. But they were not moving outward or inward, they were staying in place. They were static, and they believed that the heavens, the universe, was eternal. In 1913, a man by the name of Vesto Melvin Slipher observed a dozen or so galaxies moving away from the Earth at an estimated 2 million miles per hour. Slipher presented his findings to the American Astronomical Society in 1914, and in the audience that day was a young man from Marshfield, Missouri, a man by the name of Edwin Hubble. Right at the same time, across the ocean, Albert Einstein was putting the finishing touches on his theory of general relativity. In the course of his calculation, Einstein made a simple algebraic error, an error that Peirce caught upon reviewing his work. His error caused his equations to predict a static universe, which was fitting with the conventional wisdom of the day. Most scientists in his day believed that the universe was static and eternal. So this agreed with Einstein's own preconceptions. However, his mistake was caught by his peers and corrected. And that mistake, when corrected, predicted an expanding universe. Rather than be grateful, Einstein was annoyed by this correction, because Einstein knew that if the universe was expanding in every direction, this meant that it had to begin from a central point, which also meant that the universe had a beginning. It was not eternal. Einstein's theory of general relativity is an accurate description of reality. It has been calculated to 5 decimal points. General relativity is used in such applications as GPS satellites. If you used a GPS to get here today, you're depending upon Einstein's general theory of general relativity. 2 identical atomic clocks, one in Greenwich, England, and the other in Boulder, Colorado, are 5 microseconds apart every year. The reason why is because Boulder, Colorado, is a mile above Greenwich in altitude. And that clock moves just a little bit faster, which is what general relativity predicted. This is something that's known as gravitational time dilation. Once again, we see general relativity working. It's been calculated to 5 decimal points. We use it in GPS satellites. We see it in the atomic clocks in both Greenwich, England, and in Boulder, Colorado. This is a description of reality. Einstein, however, continued to resist the notion of an expanding universe until that young astronomer, Edwin Hubble, discovered irrefutable proof that the universe was, in fact, expanding. Using the world's most powerful telescope and an intricate procedure, Hubble noticed a redshift in the light from every observable galaxy. This redshift proved that every observable galaxy was moving away from us. Einstein traveled out to Hubble's Mount Wilson Observatory to review his research, and Einstein walked away convinced that the universe was, in fact, expanding. And the fact that the universe is expanding means that the universe has a beginning. Now, amazingly, the Bible does allude to an expanding universe. In his book, Starlight and Time, Russell Humphreys cites 17 scriptures that describe God stretching out the heavens. Let me give you 2 of those examples. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, Isaiah says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, it reads, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." According to Humphreys, these 17 scripture citations contain 4 Hebrew verbs that mean extend, stretch out, spread out, or expanse. And Humphreys believe, and I agree with him, that these are not merely poetic illustrations of God's power. I believe that this is the Holy Spirit revealing to us an expanding universe, a universe that is stretched and expanded by divine power. So let's return to that simple line of reasoning for a moment. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. That is self-evident. The universe had a beginning. We know this not just from the Bible, but we can also see this in science as well. From those 2 premises naturally flow the conclusion, the universe has a cause. In this line of reasoning, we have argued that the existence of the universe demands a cause. Neither general relativity nor empirical observation can fully describe who or what caused the universe. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for a Creator, quotes Stephen Meyer on this point. Quote, "Most scientists now believe that energy, matter, space, and time had a beginning. You can invoke neither time nor space, nor energy nor matter, nor the laws of nature to explain the origin of the universe. General relativity points to the need for a cause that transcends those domains." End quote. If the universe has a cause, that cause must exist outside the universe itself. We cannot explain the beginning of the universe based on anything that we have in the universe. That means its inception must be beyond the bounds of the universe, which I believe is evidence of a creator. So materialism fails to explain how something can come from nothing. Materialism also fails to account for human consciousness. Materialism cannot account for human consciousness. A young skeptic once challenged an old preacher, "If you believe in God, why don't you just trot him out here and show him to me?" The quick-witted preacher answered, "Young man, do you have a mind?" "Yes, I do," replied the young skeptic. "Then why don't you trot it out here so I can see and believe?" Can you see someone's mind? No. But you can see the evidence of someone's mind, can't you? Or in some cases, perhaps the lack of evidence. The materialist, the one who believes that all we have, all we can know, is right here in the physical realm, the materialist views our bodies as a triumph of natural selection, a product of purely physical processes occurring over millions of years of natural trial and error. According to the materialist, we possess no spiritual component whatsoever. Spirituality is not conducive with a naturalistic explanation and is generally disregarded as an archaic expression left over from our religious days. And yet there is a part of us for which a materialist cannot account. Our consciousness, our awareness of our own existence, our thoughts, our sensations, our awareness of our surroundings, our ability to observe and to understand. This, the materialist cannot explain. The materialist celebrates our consciousness as one of nature's greatest achievements. In the elegant words of one MIT professor, our brains are, quote, "a computer made of meat, with conscious thought as a wholly mechanical output," end quote. Another materialist argues, quote, "but our minds are so much more complicated, not because God said they should be, but because, as Carl Sagan described them, our brains have 10 to the 11th power or so of neurons and 10 to the 14th power of synapses." End quote. However, this is by no means a consensus point of view among materialists. One atheist, Colin McGinn, wondered, quote, "how can mere matter originate consciousness? How did evolution convert the water of biological tissue into the wine of consciousness?" Consciousness seems like a radical novelty in the universe, not prefigured by the after effects of the Big Bang. So how did it contrive to spring into being from what preceded it? End quote. Now, I like that. I like that inquiry. This man is acknowledging that there is no explanation for the human consciousness in this world. How could it come about from purely natural processes? Well, I believe that even in the material realm, we can see the origins of the human consciousness if we look in the right places. Earth is orbiting a star which has a relatively constant energy output. Animal life needs not only much more benign conditions, but also must have those conditions present and stable for great lengths of time. Basically, what that means is the constant energy output of our sun stabilizes the Earth so that it can host life. Our planet is also of suitable size, chemical composition, and distance from the sun to thrive. In our solar system, Earth is the only planet with a moon of such appreciable size compared to the planet it orbits. And the size of our moon is no small matter. A large moon stabilizes the rotational axis of its host planet, yielding a more stable, life-friendly climate. Its large relative size helps its axis to maintain a variable tilt of 22.1 to 24.5 degrees, a tilt that is necessary for maintaining mild global temperatures. If our moons were as small as the Martian moons Phobos or Deimos, Earth's tilt would vary not 3 degrees, but more than 30 degrees, exposing the northern hemisphere to months of perpetually scorching daylight from June onward. Now notice, in all those facts, notice that the relationship between the Earth the sun, and the moon make earth habitable. Where the sun is placed, where the moon is placed, how big the moon is, the constant energy output of the sun, all those factor in to making the earth habitable for complex life. Not only do these qualities make earth habitable, they also correlate to scientific measurement and discovery. Take, for instance, solar eclipses. As seen from the Earth, a solar eclipse occurs when the moon passes between the sun and the Earth, and the moon fully or partially covers the sun as viewed from a location on Earth. The sun is some 400 times farther from the Earth than the moon, but the sun is also 400 times larger than the moon. As a result, both bodies appear the same size in our sky. 400 times. Perfect proportion. They appear the same size in our sky. To view total solar eclipses, one might wish to relocate to a planet farther from the sun. But for scientific purposes, Earth's eclipses are the best available, since in general, the farther a planet is from the sun, the briefer its eclipses. Moons orbit the giant planets much faster than our moon orbits Earth, because the giant planets are much more massive. One of Saturn's moons, Prometheus, which is similar in size to Earth's moon, produces eclipses lasting less than 1 second as it whips around Saturn. By way of comparison, total eclipses on Earth occur every 18 months and last up to 7 minutes and 31 seconds. Of all the planets and moons in our solar system, Earth's moon affords the best vantage point for viewing solar eclipses. Now, why is this important, and why does it relate to human consciousness? Well, just bear with me for one more minute, and I'll get to that. Why are solar eclipses so important? Well, first, they help us learn about the nature of stars. What we learn by watching the star we orbit can then be applied to what we observe elsewhere in the heavens. Second, a perfect solar eclipse in 1919 helped two teams of astronomers confirm that gravity bends light, which was a prediction of Einstein's general theory of relativity. Third, perfect eclipses provide a historical record that has enabled astronomers to calculate the change in Earth's rotation over the past several thousand years. This enabled us to put ancient calendars on our modern calendar system, which was very significant. Now notice that there is a correlation between the factors that make Earth habitable and the factors that weigh into being able to observe what goes on in the universe. In other words, the factors that make Earth habitable are also factors that make it suitable for scientific measurement and discovery. And in this case, it's the interaction between the sun, the moon, and Earth. The humanist concludes that these factors are the mere result of chance, that the randomness of the universe makes us the beneficiaries of evolutionary roulette. However, doesn't it seem reasonable, if not statistically reasonable, doesn't it seem unlikely that a world uniquely suited for hosting complex life, and if so well suited for scientific measurement and discovery, would just so happen to evolve a conscious species equipped with the mental faculties capable of making such discoveries? Doesn't that seem statistically unlikely? It does to me. Instead, could we not attribute this correlation between what makes the Earth habitable and what makes it suitable for scientific discovery? Could we not conclude from that we have evidence of design, that the very time and place where perfect solar eclipses appear in our universe also corresponds to the time and place where there are observers to see them? Let's go to Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "What may be known of God is manifest in or within us." That God has placed in humanity a capacity to recognize Him. This innate capacity is our understanding or our perception, the exercising of our mind or of our intellect. It is by our capacity to perceive or understand that we see the attributes of an invisible God here in the material realm. Mankind, by applying his or her intellect apart from divine revelation, can perceive these attributes in nature, such as his eternal power and Godhead, and conclude from that evidence that there must be a designer, there must be a creator beyond this. But the key in all of this is the human consciousness. A dog and I can view a solar eclipse. We can view the exact same event. But I am the only one who can ask, who or what is responsible for this? Why am I here able to see this and perceive this? Why? The dog doesn't think that. Only we have the capacity to do so. In other words, what I see around me has been specifically arranged for a conscious observer. I can see neither the Creator nor my own mind, but by applying my mind to understand the natural realm so that I can know God exists, the presence of both is evident. The third thing I'd like to talk about this morning, the third way that I see materialism failing as a worldview, is materialism fails to provide a basis for morality. Materialism fails to provide a basis for morality. Once again, I want to explore a very simple line of reasoning. Premise one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Premise two, objective moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, God exists. Let's start with the first premise. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Now, this premise essentially takes what is the conclusion of the atheist and it puts it to the test. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. In The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky warned, quote, "If you were to destroy in mankind the belief in immortality, not only love, but every living force maintaining the life of the world would be at once dried up. Moreover, nothing then would be immoral. Everything would be permissible, even cannibalism." End quote. Dostoevsky's warning proved prophetic. Philosophers such as Nietzsche and Heidegger, existentialist philosophers, eliminated God in their philosophy and they crowned the individual as author of their own morals, their own values, their own life, if you will. And these destructive philosophies cultivated the ground for such atrocities as the Holocaust, and we are living with their effects today. Appalled by the horrifying reality of a morality without objectivity, contemporary humanists have sought fervently for healthy, nonviolent ways for groups of people, as well as individuals, to relate to one another. They propose a word that I think is going to be familiar to you as a solution. They know that there must be some sort of guidestone for human conduct. Some sort of thing that we can follow. And so they propose altruism as the leader for human morality. Altruism is the principle or practice of unselfish concern for or devotion to the welfare of others. Altruism, they say, forms a firm basis for morality. Altruism, argues the materialist, is found in moral systems throughout the world. Greg Epstein, the humanist chaplain for Harvard University, writes in his book, Good Without God, the following. He says, "For all the thinking and writing of millennia philosophers, there is a widely agreed principle which underlies all morality. It was known as the Golden Rule by the ancient Greeks. Do unto others as they would have you do unto them." Have them do unto you. There it is. I'm a little nervous. I'm sorry. Yeah. Or modified into, Don't do unto others what you wouldn't want done to you. This principle of reciprocity is at the heart of morality. End quote. Epstein goes on to argue that this morality is found in all the major world religions, including Brahmanism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, Judaism, and Taoism, in addition to Christianity. Epstein and his fellow humanists believe that this universal recognition of the golden rule found throughout moral systems and religious systems in the world is the result of human evolution and should form the basis for human morality. However, the humanist goes a little bit further by appealing to the evidence of altruism in the animal kingdom. Dogs will adopt orphan cats, squirrels, ducks, and even tigers. They'll adopt them and take them in, nurse them, care for them, etc. Vampire bats commonly regurgitate blood to share with unlucky or sick roost mates that have been unable to find a meal, often forming a buddy system. Altruism. Vervet monkeys give alarm calls to warn fellow monkeys of the presence of predators, even though in doing so they attract attention to themselves, increasing their personal chance of being attacked. Dolphins support sick or injured animals, swimming under them for hours at a time and pushing them to the surface so that they can breathe. Biological evolution, both human and otherwise, has led us to altruism, the materialist says, and therefore should form the basis for all human morality. Now, I find this to be a completely incoherent position. Biological evolution is deemed to be blind and impersonal. Richard Dawkins, one of the leading voices among atheists, writes this, quote, "There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. We are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for being." End quote. Now you answer this for me. How can a process that he describes as blind indifference be the basis for a moral order? How can altruism be our guiding light on the basis of biology? Altruism is a lofty sounding ideal, but in the final analysis, none of my actions matter if I am only matter. William Lane Craig, in his book Reasonable Faith, refers to the ethicist Richard Taylor. I'm going to read to you a quotation from Richard Taylor. Richard Taylor invites us to imagine human beings living in a state without any customs or laws. Suppose one of them kills another one and takes his good. Taylor reflects, quote, "Such actions, though injurious to their victims, are no more unjust or immoral than they would be if done by one animal to another. A hawk that seizes a fish from the sea kills it, but does not murder it. And another hawk that seizes the fish from the talons of the first takes it, but he does not steal it. For none of these things is forbidden. And exactly the same considerations apply to the people we are imagining." So Richard Taylor says, let's imagine a people who have no customs or laws. And let's look at nature and see, are there any objective, absolute laws that guide nature? And he says, no. They kill, they don't murder. They take, they don't steal. And the same considerations that apply to the people we are imagining apply to the animal realm among us. Some people call for altruism to be the guiding light for humanity, the guiding light for our morality. But Richard Taylor's perspective is much more consistent with a view that embraces biological evolution. If what Taylor says is true, if what he says is true, then this opens up a can of worms for all sorts of horrible conduct. And I'd like for you to remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, before I read this quotation. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says of the Gentiles who had rejected the evidence of a creator around them, he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." If Richard Taylor is right, if there is no objective morality that guides us, and evolution gives us no basis for thinking so, then what Paul describes here in Romans chapter 1, 28 is precisely what we would experience. William Lane Craig reflects on the consequences of Taylor's ideology, and I'll read his reflection because I couldn't say it any better. Quote, "Thus, if atheism is true, it becomes impossible to condemn war, oppression, or crime as evil. Nor can one praise brotherhood, equality, or love as good. It doesn't matter what you do, for there is no right and wrong. All things are permitted. To be sure, some actions, say rape or incest, may not be biologically or sociologically advantageous, and so in the course of human development have become taboo. But that does absolutely nothing to show that rape and incest are really wrong. On the atheistic view, there's nothing really wrong about raping someone. Such behavior goes on all the time in the animal kingdom. If, as Kurt states, the moral principles that govern our behavior are rooted in habit and custom, feeling and fashion, then the rapist who chooses to flout the herd mentality is doing nothing more serious than acting unfashionably." End quote. And I realize that that is filled with a lot of nasty suggestions, but I think that this illustrates the logical end of the premise. If God does not exist, objective values and duties do not exist. Because it's wide open at that point. There is really no guiding light for human morality. All's fair. Everything is available to us. Biological evolution cannot be the foundation of a moral system. For all the noble examples of altruism that we can point at, to the dolphins and the monkeys and the dogs, and all those animal examples that I brought up earlier, for all those noble examples that we can see in the animal kingdom, one can also find conduct in the animal kingdom that human beings instinctively recognize as brutal, unjust, and wrong. We know such things are wrong. To take it a step further, if biological evolution is the definitive basis for morality, what incentives or deterrents does it offer? While some choices may be advantageous, either biologically or sociologically, what deters me? What keeps me from just ditching convention and choosing what is disadvantageous? Well, nothing stops me. What reward do I find for doing what seems to be advantageous? Nothing. Biological evolution offers neither incentives nor deterrents to guide my moral choices. Richard Wurmbrand, a man who suffered persecution for his confession of Christ at the hands of communist torturers, had this to say, quote, "The cruelty of atheism is hard to believe when man has no faith in the reward of good or the punishment of evil. There is no reason to be human. There is no restraint from the depths of evil which is in man. The communist torturers often said, there is no God. Hereafter, no punishment for evil. We can do what we wish. I have heard one torturer even say, I thank God in whom I do not believe that I have lived this hour when I can express all the evil in my heart. He expressed it in unbelievable brutality and torture inflicted on prisoners." End quote. For the one who believes that there is nothing but what is under the sun, there is no ultimate deterrent for evil. If no day of reckoning awaits, what prevents humanity from pursuing wickedness to whatever degree they desire? As premise one asserts, if God does not exist, objective morals and values do not exist. And if God does not exist, what reward, what deterrent is out there for the good or for the evil? Now, the materialist will often counter with the objection, you're saying that belief in God is necessary in order to be a moral person. That's actually not what premise one is asserting. What premise one is stating is that objective morality is only possible if God exists. Or as one man writes, belief in God is not necessary for objective morality. God is. The fact that God exists gives us a basis for objective morality. If God does not exist, then we have no basis for morality. Going on to premise two here under morals, and I'm going to have to wrap this up here in just a second and open it up for questions. So if you've got them, be ready for them, because we've got about 10 minutes. Premise two asserts that moral values and duties do exist. We know that objective morals and values do exist. We all have an intuitive sense of right and wrong. We all have an intuitive sense of good and bad. One apologist offers his advice based upon experience. Quote, I found that although people give lip service to relativism, 95% can be very quickly convinced that objective moral values do exist after all. All you have to do is produce a few illustrations and let them decide for themselves. Ask what they think of the Hindu practice of suti, which is burning widows alive on the funeral pyres for their husbands. Ask them what they think of the ancient Chinese custom of crippling women for life by tightly binding their feet from childhood to resemble lotus blossoms. If you're dealing with an honest inquirer, if you're dealing with someone who is an honest inquirer, I can guarantee that almost every time that person will agree that there are some objective moral values and duties. End quote. As the author says, this second premise, that objective moral values and duties do exist, this can be argued from our experience. We all know it. We all can sense it. It's part of who we are. It's been wired into us by our Creator. In the closing paragraph of the first chapter of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis observes that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot get rid of that idea. Objective morals and values do exist. We know this intuitively and we act upon it constantly. Therefore, these two premises, if God does not exist, then objective morals and objective moral values and duties do not exist. And premise two, objective moral values and duties do exist. Those two premises lead naturally to the conclusion that God exists. Only a superior moral agent who exists outside the laws of this world, apart from the material realm, explains why we possess this inherent sense of right and wrong. We have 9 minutes. I'll pause here and ask, are there any questions or comments? Anybody? Maybe I should say, wake up. Anybody? Anybody at all? Going once? Going twice? All right. I'll just move into my next point then, and we'll pause at 10 o'clock for our break. The final thing I want to say about how skepticism fails as a worldview, how materialism fails as a worldview, not only does it fail to explain how something can come from nothing, not only does it fail to explain human consciousness, not only does it fail to give us a basis for morality, materialism fails philosophically to answer the questions, the great questions of life. It has been the objective of human philosophy to determine life's meaning, value, and purpose. The search for meaning is the search for significance. Does our existence matter? The search for value centers upon right and wrong. What, if any, standards guide our behavior? The search for purpose is a search for life's ultimate goal. Is there any point to the life I'm living? Does our existence matter? What are the standards that guide our behavior? And is there any point to life? This is what philosophers down through the centuries have searched. They've questioned, they've examined, they've looked, they've tried to find these things. The prevailing winds of philosophy and science have brought Western civilization to a point where there is no discernible meaning, value, or purpose. The poet Ezra Pound once said, "All my life I believed I knew something. But then one strange day came when I realized I knew nothing. Yes, I knew nothing. And so words became void of meaning." Nietzsche said that once one reaches this point, the intellectually honest next step is nihilism, a complete destruction of all meaning and value. Once you realize that this world has no meaning, then let's just destroy all perceived meaning and value. But nihilism is a conclusion that most conscientious philosophers cannot stomach. In his seminal work, The God Who Is There, Francis Schaeffer illustrated the atheist plight with a two-story building. The bottom story, says Schaeffer, represents the modern point of view. There is no God, life is absurd, etc., etc. In the upper story resides meaning, purpose, and value. There's no way to get from the bottom floor to the upper floor. There's no stairway. In the bottom, all man finds is despair. That's where modern philosophy has led us. There is no meaning, value, or purpose to life. And in the upper story, there is meaning, purpose, and value. Intellectually, modern man lives in the basement, but all he finds is that one cannot live consistently with the belief that life is pointless, that life is absurd, and live a happy life. Man cannot face such a bleak reality. So he makes what Schaeffer calls a leap of faith. He leaps up to the upper story in order to find that meaning, purpose, and value. Let me illustrate what he means by this. For example, the French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre suggested that one create meaning for his life by following a certain course of action. In other words, let's just pretend that the universe has meaning, so our lives will have meaning, and then we'll all be happy. We'll all feel better about it. The course suggested by Sartre is Schaeffer's leap of faith. Finding no meaning, purpose, or value to life, the philosopher is left with self-delusion as the only workable solution. He gladly leaps from the basement of despair up to the upper story where he can find some happiness. I'll give you another example, and then I'll have to close. In L.D. Roux's Noble Lie, we find another example of Schaeffer's leap of faith. In 1991, L.D. Roux addressed the American Academy for the Advancement of Science, and he concluded his address with this: "The lesson of the past two centuries is that intellectual and moral relativism is profoundly the case." With that conclusion, Roux recognized a looming threat. If no absolute values exist in the universe, only self-interest, selfishness, narcissism will compel mankind to act. Society, Roux feared, would certainly be destroyed if humanity was allowed to pursue the madhouse option of allowing everyone to act in self-interest. Equally distasteful was the totalitarian option of a government-imposed morality that would hold society together at the expense of individual freedom. So when he was confronted with no alternative, L.D. Roux suggested what he called the noble lie. Roux proposed devising a lie that, quote, "deceives us, tricks us, compels us beyond self-interest, beyond ego, beyond family, beyond nation and race." Continuing the quotation, "Without such lies, we cannot live. Without such lies, we cannot live." This is the state of modern man. Finding the world devoid of meaning, purpose, and value, man has left himself with no option but to lie to himself. to lie in order to find meaning, purpose, and value in life. And you might remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Paul says concerning the Gentiles, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is exactly where modern man stands today. Those who have rejected a biblical worldview, those who believe that the material realm is all we have, those who are skeptical of biblical faith, have placed themselves in a position where the only way that they can find happiness is if they lie to themselves. We'll close here for this session, give you a 30-minute break, and return at 10:30 if God is willing.